Well, thank you very much, and what wonderful worship this morning, and to be reminded once again of the rugged cross as our culture once again is called to confront the cross, and how precious and how true it is that the cross is not only a rugged cross, but it is the saving and powerful cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we lift Him up. I always delight, take a great deal of joy in preaching here, as I've had the privilege of doing in the past. But this is my first time to be here as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And as I've gotten around the country and spoken at various places, I can tell you the most exciting opportunities I have are among the students of our seminaries. And certainly at the top of the list is what God is doing at this place in the hearts and lives of the students of Southern. And I'm so grateful for not only my friendship with Dr. Moeller, President Moeller, but just the warm reception that we always receive here. The hospitality here at Southern is unique, and I appreciate it so very much, Dr. Moeller. And to all the staff and faculty, thank you for the privilege. I truly believe we were in a conversation earlier, Dr. Moeller and I, with a local pastor, and we were talking about the culture and the times, and Dr. Moeller pointed out that this is a make-it-or-break-it generation. I believe that's true. As we look at the present as well as the future, then what happens with this generation, your generation of preachers and teachers and church leaders, will make or break, win or lose in the days that we encounter upcoming. Now, I don't want to lay all that as such a heavy burden on you, but the fact is, it is a burden, isn't it? That is the reason for your call, that you sense that you are called to preach the gospel, to teach God's word, to minister in the churches, and to serve in the culture the word of God. So that's the call, that's the impression, that's the compulsion that you have upon your life, and I just commend you for it. I tell this generation, your generation, many of you in this room are in the Y generation or the millennial generation, the upcoming emerging generation, and I truly believe you have the opportunity to be the next great generation in America. And I believe you are the next great generation of church leaders and pastors and missionaries and servants of God. So I'm truly not just blowing smoke when I say that. I truly believe that. And we're investing a great deal of our heart, our prayer, and our interest in you. And so when I've gotten about and moved around the Southern Baptist Convention in these days, I have been extremely encouraged by what I'm seeing in the seminaries, and certainly that is abundantly true, absolutely true here at Southern. Not only the way that you are preparing theologically, but the way that you are currently engaging the culture, led by your dynamic champion for truth, Dr. Al Moeller, and the impact and the influence from this place upon this nation and upon the nations of the world is significant. And I want you to know that. And from the perspective, not as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but from the perspective of being a pastor, and that's what I am. I mean, that's my real job, is being a pastor of a local church. And as from the perspective of a pastor, this is what motivates me as a Southern Baptist and encourages me, is when I look through the lens of the future, while there are many depressing and discouraging things on the horizon, I am always encouraged when I see what God is doing in your lives. So thank you. And pray hard and study hard and get ready and do today what God has called and is calling you to do. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Acts. I want to talk to you today on the subject cross culture. Cross culture. Because the cross is crossing over into our culture today, perhaps like we have never seen it. And with the movie The Passion of the Christ being seen by millions, It's an opportunity for those of us who are in the body of Christ to engage our friends, our neighbors, and even this culture with the cross-cultural message and mission of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Knowing that the movie was on the way, I planned a series of messages in our church on the passion of Jesus Christ. But I took a fairly different approach with my sermon themes and texts for the passion of the Christ, the sermon series. And rather than talking about the events in the life of Christ themselves, I've moved it onto the book of Acts, because the book of Acts really describes now the passion of the Christ in His church. When His passion becomes our passion, when the passion of the Christ becomes the passion of the church. You know that Dr. Luke gave us both the gospel and the book of Acts, and he said, I wrote you concerning a former treatise concerning what Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the gospel of Luke. And now he writes in the book of Acts of what Christ continues to do through his body on earth, the church, the company of the redeemed, the resurrected church of Jesus Christ. And so I believe it is the passion of Christ ignited by Pentecostal fire and fuel that enables us now to take the cross into the culture. And that's exactly what the early church was doing. It's amazing, isn't it? When you consider what happened in that brief period of church history at the outset, the birth of the church and the burgeoning days of the opening days of the life of that church. From a small band of believers, 120 upstairs in the upper room, ultimately thousands saved on the day of Pentecost, moving across the city of Jerusalem as they were sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and lives were being changed, the church was being established, and the few turned into a multitude. And ultimately, as they were accused by the religious establishment of the time, they were accused of filling the entire city with the doctrine, the truth of Jesus Christ. They captured the city of Jerusalem. And the church was able to change the world. Ultimately, it is said of the church in Luke chapter 17, and in particular the early missionaries of the church, these are men who have turned the world upside down. So from a small band of believers, full of the presence of Christ, the power and the passion of Jesus, moving to the city of Jerusalem just as He had instructed them, establishing the church, and then from Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the church is changing the world. Why? The passion of Christ. And what was considered to be a complaint by the critics of the church, you have filled this city with your doctrine, becomes one of the greatest compliments you could ever say about any congregation, any church, in any city or any community. You have filled this community with your truth about Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the text in Acts chapter 5 and beginning at verse 27. The disciples have already been arrested and threatened, told never to speak the name of Jesus again. They continue to pray and to receive boldness from God, and they share the gospel faithfully, and miracles are happening as a result of the work of Christ in their midst. They are once again arrested, accosted by the religious authorities. They're thrown into the common prison. An angel of the Lord comes and gets them out of jail. They go right back to the place that got them in trouble in the city square, the temple square, and they're preaching once again. These guys, the religious leaders, they are staying up late at night trying to figure out how to stop these guys. And nothing can stop them. Not their threats, not their taunts, not the whip of persecution. And so, once again, they're before, the apostles are before the council. So in verse 26, the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned, and set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name. It is always the name of Jesus that is the offense and the offender of those who reject Him. In this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Isn't it interesting? The same controversies of the first century regarding the cross and the blood of Christ are the controversies of the 21st century. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." This is the second time they made this statement. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. "We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And here's the key, verse 32, that really helps us to understand how they captured the city, how they changed the world and turned it upside down, right side up from our perspective. Here is the key. "And we are His witnesses to those things, these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Verse 32 helps us to understand how to serve, how to witness, how to minister. It is the courageous and cooperative witness of believers as they are engaging their times and their culture with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the anointing of the Spirit of God upon the preacher and upon the church. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for a definition of the anointing that we talk about from time to time, there it is. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. It is also our responsibility and opportunity to fill our cities with the doctrine, with the truth of Jesus. To be prayerful and passionate in bringing people to Him. So often the church in our times is summarized in the role of those lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7, who made a radical decision one day as they were sitting by the gate or the encampment of the Syrians. They said, "Why do we sit here while we die?" They were starving, and they said, "We might as well go into the city of the Syrians, take our chances there. We will live or we'll die. We'll certainly die out here. Maybe, perhaps we'll live even if it's in prison." So they said, "Why sit here while we die?" They go into the Syrian encampment, and there they discovered that God had sent confusion upon the camp of the Assyrians. They had left their tents and everything behind. These lepers began to pilfer through what remained. They were picking up gold and silver and clothing. They went and hid it under a tent. They started again in another tent, and one of the lepers said, "We are not doing right. For we are living in a time of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." Too often, the Church of Jesus Christ is more interested in keeping the faith than giving it away. Now, I am among the first who would stand here and say, we are to be protectors of the faith. We are to fight the good fight. We are to keep the faith. We are to be the protectors and defenders of the family and the defenders of faith. We are to be developing our churches. Yet this is foundational to the assignment that God has ultimately given us, and these cannot keep us on a side street or sidetrack from reaching our neighbors and our nations with the gospel of Christ. For we must constantly be asking ourselves, how can I personally be salt and light in my community? How can I personally and passionately share Jesus Christ with my neighbors? How can our church fulfill the great commission as God has assigned us in this generation? While the world is falling apart in darkness and decay, how can I make a difference? How can I proclaim the risen and resurrected Redeemer? How can this passion, His passion, be my passion? It begins with a courageous, consistent witness. We see it in the lives of these disciples. We must obey God and not man. The angel of the Lord said, "Go and stand and speak all the words of this life." Isn't that what people really want? Life? I picked up a book the other day entitled The Paradox of Progress. And the author is making the point that in spite of the progress of our times, our generations, we have so much more than our parents, our grandparents. And he makes the case that in spite of all the materialism and the advancement, the scientific achievements of our times and so on, everything that we are so often enjoying today, in spite of all of the progress, the paradox is this. People are more unhappy than ever before. There's more stress, there's more anxiety, there's more guilt, there's more depression, there's more disconnection from life and family. And he then makes the point that in spite of all of the materialism, in spite of all the emphasis on personal fulfillment in our times, yet people are worse off today emotionally and spiritually than in any generation. Why? Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And when you lose your soul, when you have no soul, you have no life. Life is in Christ. And that is the message. He said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." Go stand and speak all the words of this life. You do it. Ultimately, our witness, as was the witness of the apostles, our personal encounter with the risen Christ. We know there is evidence to believe. We understand that the truth of the gospel is believable when you understand its truth and its message. But the fact is, ultimately, our experience with Christ, the life-changing power of that truth, is what ignites our witness and gives us a high impact upon people that we're trying to reach. I'm simply saying that it is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Your testimony of Jesus, your life in Christ, when you share that. I love the definition of witnessing given by Dr. Bill Bright, great Christian, now in heaven, who said, "Witnessing is sharing Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God." Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." You, emphatically you. You, yes, you will be my witnesses. We know the Bible says, "Be ready to give an answer to everyone at all times. Be ready to give an answer to anyone and everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you." We can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard and know and experienced to be true. That's what the disciples said, and that's what we must say. Have you ever had a secret, something that was so great, so wonderful, and you couldn't keep it to yourself? About 6 weeks ago, our oldest son and his wife called us and said, "We'd like to take you all to dinner, and we just want to thank you for our Christmas." It was at the end of January when they called. "We'd like to thank you for Christmas, and we also want to talk to you about a new job opportunity that Toby, my daughter-in-law, has, and we want your counsel and your prayers." And so we said, "Sure, we'd love to." So the date was made. We set the place at the restaurant, and we were looking forward to that. And so my wife and I, Deb, we got there right on time. And I noticed a little something was different when we walked into the restaurant, because Jason, my son, was all dressed up in a coat and tie. And And not only that, but his in-laws were also present. And I'm thinking, well, this must be important, this brand new job opportunity that Toby has. So we sit down, and Jason has this goofy little grin on his face. And he says, well, Dad, Mom, folks, we just want to thank you for what you mean to us. And I'll let Toby, he made a little speech, it was nice. He said, but I'll let Toby tell you about her new job opportunity. And so Toby said, well, folks, you know, and I noticed Toby starting to get a little red. And she said, you know, we've been praying about a new job opportunity. I know you all have been praying with us. And now this job opportunity has come, and I just couldn't say no to this opportunity. And this job has just fallen into my lap. Well, by now, just as you've guessed it, we've guessed what we're getting ready to hear. And she delivers the news. I'm going to have a baby. Well, we nearly tore the restaurant down. We didn't care. We were cheering. I was slapping high fives with my son, Jace. Out of the way, son. You did it, buddy. We were having a great, great time. And then after we settled down and wiped our tears and we didn't wipe the smiles off our faces, but we were talking, and then Jason said, but now, folks, to not only my wife and I, but also to Toby's parents, we have to ask you to do something. We don't want you to tell anybody for the next 6 weeks. Said, because we want to get through the first trimester of this pregnancy, and we just would ask that you not tell anybody. That you keep it. Now, you can tell the immediate family, you can tell the siblings and so on, but don't, Dad, don't tell anybody this. He knows me, you see. And so, we make the promise. And for 6 weeks, it has been absolutely brutal trying to keep this to myself. I mean, if you know me, it's hard for me to keep some great news to myself. And so, I have to say, for the most part, I did keep it to myself, with a few rare exceptions. But this week, Jason and Toby said, okay, you got the go-ahead. Well, I stood up in church in all three services this past weekend, made the announcement, got all the accolades, attaway, Grandpa, good job, you know. But I got to tell you, it was awful trying to keep this wonderful news to myself. The greatest good news the world has ever heard is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's too good to keep. We cannot help but speak of those things that we have seen and heard. Once you have seen something and experienced His love, His life, His grace, His forgiveness, His power, you can't keep it to yourself. Could it be that so many of our church members never share anything because they've never seen anything or experienced very much of their Savior's grace and love and power? I assure you, we didn't say to Jason and Toby, well, you know, we're a little disappointed, kids, because we think our family is big enough. And, you know, it's going to get crowded at Christmas. Needs more Christmas gifts to buy. I don't know if we've got enough room around the Thanksgiving table for a baby's chair. No, we didn't say any of that, of course. And yet, sometimes I'm asked at Prestonwood, well, just how big do you want this church to be? And I always answer in the same way. I don't know. I don't have a clue. Sometimes I'm asked, Jack, when you started out as a preacher in seminary, did you envision this congregation? Did you envision a Prestonwood? Did you plan this? Did you think this through? Did you have some great strategy to create this congregation? And I look at them and I say, are you kidding me? How could you ever dreamed or imagined that God would use you in any way, much less exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask, think, hope for, or dream? The fact is that I don't know how big the church will be. And that's not the question. But I do know that as long as God gives us life and breath and strength, we're going to keep sharing Jesus Christ aggressively with our community until every person that we can touch or reach has an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to stop doing that. Because everyone that is added to the family, everyone that comes into the church, is a testimony to the power and the grace of this good news of Jesus Christ. I've been traveling quite a bit, and so sometimes I come into the Wednesday evening midweek service of our congregation a little tired. And our teaching pastor, Dr. David McKinley, has responsibility for that service, and I go and participate and lead in prayer and participate in other ways. But that particular night, I remember this particular night in January of this year, I was extremely tired, just somewhat numb. It was one of those evenings, nights that I was just numb. And I was sitting there trying to get into the worship, and but then we began to talk about our pregnancy center ministry. It was Sanctity of Life Week in our nation and among the churches when we remember the terrible decision, the tragic decision of Roe v. Wade, and we positively speak of changing the law and trying to work to end abortion. And at our church, as we did in West Palm Beach, we established pregnancy centers, crisis pregnancy center ministries, where we train volunteers to go and to be there when women in crisis, families in crisis come in. And we talk to them, of course, about their baby. We talk to them about faith. Many lives have been changed. It's a wonderful ministry. So we were featuring this ministry. And as a result of that, I've always believed better to turn on the light than to curse the darkness. And this positive ministry of light and salt, we were talking about that. And a woman, a young, beautiful woman, stepped to the platform to share her testimony. She said, "My name is Stephanie, and 12 years ago I first came to this church at the invitation of a friend. My life was a mess, broken. I wasn't married, but I was pregnant. The father of the child had no intention of marrying me. We've been through all of that. There was a great deal of pressure to get an abortion, to end the problem. And I came into a Prestonwood service," and she said, "the pastor was preaching that day, and he talked about the ministry of the Prestonwood Pregnancy Center, then in its early days. And she said, I was interested, of course, and I made contact with the number that was given, and I began counseling with one of the volunteers at the center, and ultimately, I renewed my faith in Christ and my commitment to Jesus, and I chose to keep the child and bear the child into the world and give the child the opportunity to live." And ultimately, she met several years later a wonderful man who is her husband. And she was talking about how in that divine appointment of that day when she walked in wounded and broken into our church, that she was directed to a ministry, and ultimately the love of Christ and the grace of God brought her to faith. And then she said, and here's the point, she said, "I want you to meet someone." And the most beautiful 11-year-old girl walked on our platform. Her daughter. Well, by now, I was really awake and alert to what God was doing in that service. We were all so deeply moved of this vivid, living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ, the power to change a life and to ultimately change a world. And the way to change a city, the way to change a country, the way to change the world is one heart, one life at a time. And after that service, I walked up to Stephanie and said, "Stephanie, thank you. Thank you for your transparency, your willingness to share this story. But thank you for reminding me, your pastor. Thank you for reminding your church tonight why we do what we do. Why we fight for what is right. why we preach, why we give, why we share, why we work. Thank you for encouraging your pastor tonight that it's worth it. And it is worth it, isn't it? When you see lives changed by the consistent, faithful witness of God's people. I'm telling you, Satan is far more intimidated by men and women, pastors, leaders, servants of God, who will preach the crucified, risen Christ than any march on the state capitol, any kind of protest that we could engage. Satan is far more fearful of a Spirit-filled Christian sharing Jesus Christ than any other weapon that could be formed against him. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. I'm out of time, and I want to close this message down, but this witness is a consistent, courageous witness. It's a compelling witness. We cannot help but speak what we've seen and heard. We must obey God. We are compelled to obey God. Not to share our faith is rebellion against our King, who has commanded us to go and speak in His name. But it is a cooperative witness, isn't it? We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. It is a cooperative witness in the sense of the church. We are witnesses of these things. We are together and triumphant in Christ. And that's the joy of being a part of a local church ministry. When a life is changed, when someone comes to Christ, we all get to be a part of it. From the person who works in the parking lot, the person who's doing passing out worship guides or bulletins, the person who is ushering or greeting people, the person who's singing on the back row of the choir, from the person in the pulpit to the person who receives new members, to the person who's taking care of children in the child care area, every person, to the person who gives of their tithes and offering, every person, we are witnesses of these things. And of course, that's one of the joys and geniuses of the Southern Baptist Convention and our cooperative missions around the world. When a person comes to Christ in a nation of the world, and we baptized over 500,000 new believers as Southern Baptists around the world this year through our International Mission Board. We all have a part in that, don't we? But more than that, the cooperative witness is this. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the purpose, the passion of the Spirit is to introduce people to Jesus. And when we get serious about sharing our faith and we get in the battle, when we go stand and speak, Jesus said, when you do that, the words that you speak, they will not be your words, but the words of my Father. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We are not left to human invention or logic or our own creativity to bring people to Jesus. But when we boldly share His love, His name, and His message, the Holy Spirit says, that is what I want to get involved in. That is why I'm living in your life. And the Holy Spirit moves through us and with our words and ignites hearts and brings conviction and change into the human heart. This is a courageous, compelling, and cooperative witness that we share. One final word. I was coming out of a hotel room in Charlotte about a month ago, and I ran into a great American, someone I consider to be a great American, Ollie North. And I was asking him about his experience in Iraq when he went over there with Fox News and to be to report on with the Marines there, and he traveled with them, put himself at risk and traveled to bring back the reports, and I'm grateful for that. But he was telling us, he told me of an evening when they were bringing in the wounded to the helicopter. He was on the helicopter. And he was watching this and talking to the soldiers. And it was a of course, it was in the desert, the wind was blowing, and he noticed as one American soldier who was covered with a chemical suit and he was carrying a great deal of weaponry and poundage of the weaponry and all of the tools of the trade, and as they were evacuating these soldiers and the wounded in, he noticed this particular American soldier as he was struggling to get this man in, and ultimately he did get him up into the helicopter and laid him down right at Ali's feet, and when they laid him down, they realized, those who saw it, that this was an Iraqi soldier. And there was a reporter there, another reporter, who saw this and cynically said to the brave young American, "Didn't you notice that the man you just brought in was an Iraqi?" To which that young American responded, "Didn't you notice, sir, that he was wounded?" In our battle for the culture, in our fight for our faith in our times, we need to remember who the enemy is. This world is a wounded world, broken by sin. And the people that we're trying to bring to Jesus, we must do whatever it takes to get them and to bring them to the safety and security and salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. We fight for the cause. We fight against the devices of evil and the systems of this world that are anti-God and anti-Christ. But we must always remember, and we must never fail to notice, that he is wounded, sir. And bring the wounded and the broken to the feet of Jesus, who will give life and forgiveness and salvation to all who believe. That's our mission. Let's stay.